don't know about you, but I reckon, well, I am personally, and generally as a kind of nation, we're getting a bit more sceptical of, just generally of other people, don't you think? Slightly more mistrusting, and probably for good reason. We've got used to, like, nuisance phone calls, haven't we? Every time the phone rings, you don't know who the number is, you kind of find, oh, great, here we go again. Salesmen at the door, email scams, whether it's people trying to sell us something or extract kind of sensitive information to steal our money or our identity. We're sceptical of the claims of politicians who just say things to get them in power. We're sceptical, aren't we, of people. Everyone, it seems, nowadays has to wear some kind of ID. Wherever you go, everyone's got an ID badge, haven't they? Because we want to know who you are, you know. We don't really trust, generally, people are without any kind of proof, any ID. So, I mean, we just live in a world that's full of lies and full of deceit, full of people trying to take advantage of other people. So how are we to work out in such a place who and what is trustworthy? How can we tell what is genuine and what is a scam? How can we be sure that we're not taken in by lies? Well, that's the issue in Thessalonica, as we've been thinking about that this morning. Deceit and lies, you see, is not just a 21st century problem. Deceit and lies were around in the first century and actually since the beginning of time. We've been thinking together, haven't we, about, as we've gone through this letter, about the issues Paul has been addressing. There are three issues, aren't there, generally? Three big issues he's addressing, all beginning with D. Discrimination, deception, and disobedience. We've been thinking about discrimination over the past couple of weeks. They were being persecuted and under pressure, and they were suffering for their faith, for being part of God's kingdom. And Paul encourages them in the light of that by pointing them to the future. He's been pointing to them that day, that future day when Christ will be glorified in them. And that day will bring vindication for Christ's people and payback for those who have troubled them. But his purpose in teaching them about that day is that Christ may be glorified in them in this day. The glory of Christ on that day should lead to his being glorified in them on this day. And they were to hold on to the glory of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the second issue. We'll probably take a couple of weeks to do this, I think. I'm not going to do it all today. And that is deception. It's not unrelated to what we've already been thinking about, because the deception related to that day. The deception related to the teaching about the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, and we'll see about that in a moment. But for now, it's clear they've been deceived by lies concerning that day, and therefore they've become unsettled. And Paul writes chapter 2 to address that issue. But it's there for us too. See, religion is not immune from deceit and lies, is it? There are many religions around, many claims of truth around. How do we know that we've got the real thing? Even within Christianity, mainstream Christianity even, there are things going around that are a distortion of the truth. How can we be wise? How can we prevent ourselves from being deceived from the latest thing that's going around? Well, there are several things we could probably say to that. And from these verses, I want to just bring out three or four points. And the first one is this, really, that we need to be realistic about deceit. We've been thinking about that already. But the first thing we need to think about is that lies and deceit are a real danger. Where there is truth, there are lies. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Where there is truth, there are lies. So watch out, don't be deceived. We've already thought, haven't we, that Paul's teaching about the return of the Lord is crucial for these guys. It's when the Lord Jesus returns that he'll intervene and finally save his people. He'll bring justice to those who are suffering. He'll bring relief, and their persecutors will be repaid. So if this teaching is so crucial to their perseverance and ultimately their final salvation, this deception would have had a huge impact. apparently some people had either had a prophecy or a report or a letter. They brought it, saying it was from Paul, teaching that the Lord had already returned. But you can imagine what they're thinking. If the Lord's already returned, I'm still in my situation, still suffering, still on the brunt of injustice. But the Lord has failed to do what Paul has said he's going to do. Jesus has failed. Jesus isn't the strong guy I thought he was. Or either I'm not the guy that I thought I was. I'm not actually in his kingdom. You can imagine, can't you, if the coming of the Lord Jesus was so pivotal in their ongoing faith, their perseverance, that actually hearing that he's already come and things just rock on as they already did, well, there's pointless carrying on, isn't it? They could just jack it all in, probably, get on with their lives and have an easy time. You can imagine they felt unsettled. I want you to try and imagine a small group of survivors from a shipwreck huddled together in a boat on the open sea. And the elements obviously are battering them, the wind is picking up, the waves are chucking them around. And then one of them points to an approaching plane. Great, they're all excited, hope is on its way, help is at hand, rescue is imminent. But then, to their dismay, the plane just passes over without even noticing them. And at that moment, that hope is all gone, isn't it? It's vanished. And this must be something of what it felt like for these people. Paul's in pointing out the rescue plane, but it's just passed over. What is going on? The great rescue, the day that was approaching, has already happened. They've missed out. No wonder they felt unsettled and disturbed. But the point is that that was a deception. They needn't have got caught out. They were being deceived. And Paul tells them, don't be deceived. Be aware that where there is truth, there are lies. But there are lies where there is truth because there is a liar. And that's the other big thing I want to just bring out from here. You see, we're not told how this report came to the Thessalonians. Clearly some people probably brought it, but we're not told who it is. Maybe it was the Jews. Remember in Acts 17, the jealous Jews who wanted to stop the gospel going to the Gentiles. They thought it was just for them. They were jealous that Paul was preaching to Gentiles. Or the other Thessalonians who were jealous because they thought that Caesar was their king and they didn't like this guy Jesus being worshipped. It could have been either any of those, couldn't it? But whatever the means of the deception, what the passage is clear about is its ultimate source. So this is the work of Satan. There are lies where there is truth because there is a liar who hates the truth. Paul is really clear, even in 1 Thessalonians, I don't know if you can remember when we were there, and we thought about the reality of the work of Satan. His activity is in chapter 2, verse 18, was worked out in separating Paul from the believers. He was stopping Paul from going to see the Thessalonians, and Paul attributes that to Satan. Satan stopped us from going. So Satan's work was separation. In chapter 3 we saw that Satan's work was to unsettle again the believers through various trials. In our verses this morning, particularly verse 15, it's clear that whatever the details are about, it is Satan who's behind it all. The coming of the lawless one, it says in verse 15, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And deception is the work of Satan. What they have heard is Satan trying to separate them from the truth, trying to unsettle them, seeking to destroy them. And I think we need to be realistic, don't we, about the presence of lies, because behind them is the real presence of a liar, one who is bent on destruction. Now you see, when we read these issues, we kind of think, well, you know, this isn't our problem today. I mean, not many Christians are going around saying that Jesus has already returned. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, of course, when you kind of think, when you were kind of looking forward to the return of Jesus in 1914, and it didn't happen the way they thought, so they've decided he did actually come, but in a kind of unseen way. So Jesus is here, according to them. But it doesn't seem to bear any relation to the Bible, that's the problem. So, but broadly speaking, this isn't our problem, is it? Nobody's going around saying, oh guys, don't you realise that Jesus already returned? That's not our problem. Having said that, there is a sense in which the return of Christ can fall off our radar, can't it? It's been a while after all. Most people around us aren't saying that it's already happened. Most people are saying, or don't even have a concept that it ever will happen. Life goes on. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we'll meet scoffers who go around saying, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. We need to hold on confidently, don't we, to the truth that Christ will return. Otherwise our lives will become unsettled and disturbed. So you might not be deceived in exactly the same way, but Satan is still out to deceive us. Satan is still out to mock our sight, to get us to take our eyes off of that day, in order that we might become unsettled in this day, and ultimately to destroy us. We have to understand that behind all of this is the work of Satan. And maybe that you are truly a believer. Satan is out to unsettle you. He's out to unsettle you. He wants to keep you in that open sea, feeling shaken by the waves and the beating wind, without a hope of a coming plane. If you're not a believer, he wants to stop you from becoming one. That's clear too. He wants to separate you, whether you're a believer or not. He wants to separate you from God's people. He wants to separate you from God's truth. Maybe physically, maybe kind of emotionally, perhaps. He wants to create distance. He wants to create discord. He wants to create anything he can to separate you from God's people and from God's truth. He wants to give you other things to occupy your mind. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's exams, deadlines, responsibilities, passions, other dreams of what you might become one day, the things you want to do before you die. He'll make sure that you're too preoccupied with yourself to give the truth a thought. I've quoted before something from the Screwtape Letters. I did write it out again. Not sure I got it now. Do you remember that? It was a while ago now. Here it is. The Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, it's a great book. It's not the Bible, but it's really insightful into the way that Satan perhaps seeks to do his work. And the Screwtape Letters are letters from a senior devil to somebody he's training up. And he writes, Uncle Screwtape, isn't it? Yeah, writes this to Wormwood, his assistant. You don't realise how enslaved they are, this is people, to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, that's God, of course, now, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. Now, if I'd lost my head and began to attempt a defence by argument, I should have been undone. But I wasn't such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. And by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch and go into with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed up in newsboys shouting a midday paper and another 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him into the unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life was enough to show him that that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He is now safe in our Father's house. You begin to see the point. Thanks to processes which we set at work in them centuries ago, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. Keep pressing home on him the ordinariness of things. Is Satan doing that to you this morning? Is he pressing home to you the ordinariness of things? You know, life, you know, those things don't really kind of exist. What matters are your deadlines, are your pressures, all that kind of stuff. Satan seeks to separate us from the truth. He'll take our eyes off that day. Keep our eyes fixed on this day. He'll separate us from God's people. He'll separate us from God's truth. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Where there are truth, there are lies. Where there is truth, there is a liar who hates truth. But having seen the issue then, this real kind of threat of deception, we come to the explanation. From some, Paul says this. This is my summary of the verses, the rest of the verses really. Evil will come, but the Lord is in control. Evil will come, but the Lord is in control. And the first thing you can learn is that the fierce opposition to God will come. You see that from 3b, if like B's. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And I think it will help us as we think about these things to understand where he's kind of coming from. See, this stuff is not just Paul's idea. This is not like some new teaching which Paul's kind of thought about to explain the things that are going on. Now, he's already taught them about this. Look in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He's already told them this stuff. But now he's having to remind them. But it's not Paul's idea, because Paul himself is only passing on what he has received from the lips of the Lord Jesus. There are many parallels in these verses with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Why don't we just turn there a second? Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Keep a finger in 2 Thessalonians. We actually looked at this in the just for the summer. So Matthew 24, looking particularly at verses 9 to 14. I don't have to read them all, but just to give you kind of an overview of what's going on, Matthew 24, 9 to 14 talks about a time of persecution. It talks about deception. It talks about false prophecies. And it ends in verse 13 with a call to stand firm. Well, that's what we've got in our verses this morning. We've got verses written in the context of fierce persecution and false prophecy, and a call to stand firm. In verse 15 of our verses. But look at back in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22, about a time of rebellion and about the abomination that causes desolation, this person who's going to set himself up in the temple. And again, in our verses, we're told of a time of rebellion, the man of lawlessness in the temple. Back in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 26, Jesus speaks of a time of satanic deception, especially concerning the coming of Christ, and a plea not to believe it. And in our verses 9 to 14, Paul speaks of a time of satanic deception with a plea not to believe it. And finally, in Matthew verses 27 to 31, Jesus speaks of a time of judgment at the return of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, in our verse 8, talks of judgment when the man of lawlessness will be overthrown at the return of the Lord Jesus. So the point is that Paul is just coming to them with teaching that he has himself received from the Lord Jesus. These are not novel ideas from his overactive mind. But it's not just in Paul, it's not just in Jesus. Unsurprisingly, John, who's also one of Jesus' disciples, and who also wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, the Gospel of John and Revelation and some letters, he talks of these things too. So in Revelation, Revelation is a vision, and it shows us quite often the spiritual realities behind the things that we see with our eyes in this world. And in chapter 13, John describes opposition to God and his people by saying this: he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place, the temple, and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And then in verse 11, he talks of a beast that appears. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, and he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. Because of the signs he was given power to do, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So you've got rebellion. You've got a figure who does miracles, who deceives people, who deceives God's people and the inhabitants of the earth. And in John's first letter, he writes of this figure called the Antichrist. And so my point really is to show you that Paul's teaching is not an isolated thing. It's supported by the whole rest of this teaching from the New Testament. And it does seem to be that there will be, it is taught that there will be, prior to Jesus' return, an upsurge of evil and rebellion against God and his people. This will ultimately culminate in the coming of a person, a lawless one, an antichrist, who will set himself up as God to be worshipped, and whose purpose ultimately is deception and destruction. But it's also pretty clear that this figure, this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, will be preceded by lots of little manifestations of himself before he comes. So verse 7 tells us that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And John, in 1 John 2:18, writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So it seems clear that although there seems to be at one point in our history, there will be a figure who is sets himself up against God, the lawless one, the Antichrist. And even before that time, there are lots of little manifestations of that figure in history. And you know, over the history of our world, people have sought to identify the Antichrist in many different ways. So some people have thought he was the Pope was the Antichrist, or kind of Roman Catholicism in general, or Muhammad, and all that kind of stuff. And then there's a sense in which, you know, to the extent that they are lawless and wrong and set themselves up as God in the place of God, they are little manifestations of what will eventually come one day. So our purpose this morning is not to identify the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, but just to say that we can expect the power of Antichrist, the spirit, the secret power of lawlessness, to be increasing in our world. And we do, don't we? We see that, don't we, as we look across the globe and we see an upsurge in violence towards Christians and a hatred for Christianity and for Jesus and a hatred against God. We see that in our world, don't we, today. It might be in kind of persecution in West Africa or Iraq or Syria, or it might be in tolerance in the West. Whatever it is, it's a hatred against Christ and his claims, and hatred ultimately against God. We see it happening. We see evil approaching and increasing. But the second point is really more important than that, because the second point is this, that the Lord is in complete sovereign control. See, Paul's purpose is not simply to impart facts. He wants to provide reassurance. Because in the end, these terrible things are bound to come, but the Lord is in complete sovereign control. Think about the fact that Paul can actually write these things before they happen. Before these powers have appeared, Paul can write about them. And of course he can write with such certainty because he himself has received this assurance from Jesus. And then if you think about verses 6 and 7, it says here, "Then now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So the point is that the Lord is in sovereign control. The man of lawlessness is held back. He's being held back. He's not being allowed. His power is being restrained. And Paul, of course, already knew about these things. So all these events of the last days might sound pretty scary, and they do, don't they? When they come, we can be assured right now that they will not have taken God by surprise. It's actually, in fact, part of God's plan. Even the powers of evil are under God's sovereign control. God uses even evil to bring about the good that he has purposed to do. Ultimately, of course, it's clear, isn't it, that the greatest way we've seen that in our history is the cross. Did God lose his sovereign control when Jesus died on the cross? Or in some way, was God able even to use that evil against his own son? The death of his son on the cross, in his sovereign control, to bring about life for those who will trust in him. God restrains evil. God permits rebellion. And he will finally overcome everything that is opposed to him. That's the third point. Lord Jesus will overthrow all evil. Paul's point is to show them that Jesus can't possibly have come back yet. Jesus can't have come back yet. I've already told you this stuff, guys. He can't have come back because we haven't seen this upsurge of evil, and evil still exists. Jesus can't have come back yet because when he comes back, he's going to overthrow all evil. Have a look in verse 3. This man of lawlessness, we're told, is doomed to destruction. Even before he appears, his destiny is written down. It's destruction. And it's the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 8 which will achieve this. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Just a puff. Probably a word. By a word. By the breath of his mouth will be enough that's required, and by the splendour of his coming. You see, we mustn't, in all of this, forget who is the star of the show. We mustn't forget who this is ultimately about. When finally this lawless one appears, he is immediately overthrown. He is revealed with the purpose of being destroyed. That's the point of the revelation of this person. His purpose in being revealed is destruction. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus breathes and by the splendour of his coming. No matter how terrifying these events seem, and no matter how powerful the man of lawlessness may seem, he's no match for the Lord Jesus. All we'll have to do is speak and arrive. We just have to show up, and that'll be too much for evil. There are no swords drawn. There's no battle, really. Jesus speaks and comes, and the man of lawlessness, even Satan himself, is destroyed. Now, I'm sure that many of us will have watched kind of some recording of a sports event that you've already known the result for. Maybe it's a football game, you've heard the result on the radio, and if you are, I'm going to watch that later on the TV. You're aware of the result, but how a game is played out, you might not actually be quite sure. And as you're watching the game, you might even be tempted to wonder whether you've heard the right result. But the point is, you have. And all you're doing is you're watching the playback of the result that you already know. It could obviously be the truth of tennis or Olympics or whatever else. And the Bible, that's what we get. We get the end result. Paul shows us the end result so that we can be fully confident in the end result, no matter how things look in the present. No matter how life is played out in the present, we can have confidence that Jesus will overcome evil by the breath of his mouth. God is in sovereign control, even when things look like they're out of hand. Every believer can look forward with full confidence to that day when Christ will return. That day when he will simply, by turning up and speaking, evil will be shattered and destroyed and defeated. It doesn't matter how dire things look for the church. It doesn't matter how dire things might look for you right now. This is what the Christians in West Africa need to hear, isn't it, as they suffer persecution. This is what the Christians in Syria and Iraq need to hear. They need to have confidence in the Lord Jesus, who one day, on that day, will come to be glorified in his people, and who one day, on that day, will bring all those who have caused trouble to account, and he one day, on that day, will overcome Satan by the breath of his mouth. But it's not just good news for people like that. This is good news for us. It's good news for you, and it's good news for me, even if we're not suffering persecution in this way. Because we are, after all, under the attack of Satan, who wants to undermine our confidence in Christ's return. He wants to undermine your confidence in God's sovereignty. He whispers in your ear as you go through various trials. Maybe God's not in control. Maybe God's forgotten about you. Maybe God doesn't actually love you. Maybe he does love you, but he's powerless to do anything about it. Those are the lies that Satan, the deception of Satan, is whispering into our ears. Maybe he's separating you from God's people. Maybe he's getting you to doubt in the truth of the Bible. We need to remind ourselves, we need to keep coming back to this truth, that although evil is real, and it is scary, it is the sovereign control of God that restrains it. God will one day destroy it, and we will be safe with him forever. The final thing, really, I want to talk about is third point, the deception is dangerous. We are going to think a bit more about standing firm, but I think we're going to deal with that next time we meet, although I will mention it. So the third thing I want to say, really, is that deception is dangerous. We've seen in verses 3 to 8 that Paul has given a timetable of events, if you like, and he's done it to give them assurance that that day when Jesus will return has not actually happened. The plane has not gone over. I can still see the plane coming, says Paul. It's in the distance. Look up. Look up at it. It's coming. You're in the boat. The waves are surging. The wind is blowing. You've got salt all on in your hair. But God is coming. The plane is arriving. Just look up and look for it. The fact that evil has not yet been destroyed, the fact that persecution continues, is solid evidence for Paul that that day has not yet arrived. Because when that day arrives, all of that will be gone. It is a tactic of Satan to undermine their faith. They must not be deceived. They must hold on to the truth. And in these next few verses, he turns back to the issue at hand, deception. What is it? Who is in danger of deception? How can we avoid being deceived? And I just want to say a few things about that. The first thing is that deception is convincing and powerful. Of course it is. Because if it weren't, it wouldn't be deceiving, would it? If you weren't caught out by deception, if it wasn't truly powerful, we wouldn't be deceived. Verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil. Here is someone who looks just like Christ. In fact, it's who Jesus himself says will come back in Matthew 24 again. Jesus says this, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." He is surely a false Christ. They think doing all that Christ did, miracles, signs, wonders, but they're counterfeit. We mustn't get taken in or led astray by claims of the miraculous, of course. Miracles are no guarantee of truth. The fact that Paul tells us that here. But his point, I think, is that deception is convincing and it is powerful. People will be taken in by it. But we mustn't. We mustn't be taken in. We must understand its power. But we must be on our guard. And the reason this is all so important is my second point, that those who believe it will perish. That's the point of deception. To take people away from and get them working against God's purposes. But the results are that those who are deceived will perish, along with the deceiver, of course. And at the end of verse 12, we're told that all who have not believed the truth will be condemned. Perishing, condemned. See, deception and truth matter because the consequences are so terrible. The third thing I want to say is rather obvious, but it's to say that believing deception marks a rejection of the truth. And it is or not, it is pretty obvious. You can't believe the truth and be deceived. But we need to understand that believing a lie involves rejecting a truth. They go together. Verse 12 again, we're told that those who have not believed the truth have delighted in wickedness. So deception is a dangerous thing, it's convincing, it leads to perishing, it involves a rejection of the truth. And the fourth thing is that people themselves are responsible for having believed the lie. At the end of the day, believing lies is our responsibility. We have to answer for that. We all have a personal responsibility for the choice we make. Look in verse 12 again. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. In verse 12, they have delighted in wickedness. Finally, we can see that this deception is a judgment of God. Because people have rejected the truth, we are told, because they've done that, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. In the end, deception is God's means of confirming those who have rejected the gospel in their rebellion. And there are many ways that we could try and apply these things. But the first thing I want to say is that we should really beware of being passive or lazy. See, God is sovereign, and God will save those who are his. But nowhere in the Bible does that truth lead to sloppiness in our living. Our responsibility remains clear. We have to actively go on believing the gospel, believing the truth, weighing up the things we hear and see in the light of Scripture. We've got to let the gospel be our lens for interpreting what goes on in the world, what goes on to us. It's imperative that we love the truth and hold on to it. But it's also important to understand that nobody will be deceived against their wishes. Not believing the gospel is at the heart a moral issue. It's never merely an intellectual one. People who reject the truth do so because they love the lie. People who don't believe the truth because they delight in wickedness. Back to C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, which I read last weekend, and I finished this morning at breakfast, he writes this: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, to those who knock, it is opened. See, it's our responsibility. Nobody is going to reject the truth and not be held responsible for it. And it's clear that the Bible and God, therefore, see our position in relation to the truth as a very black and white issue. Either you love the truth and are saved, or you hate the truth and love wickedness, and then therefore condemn. There's no grey. There's no like shade of grey in between the black and white. There's no middle ground. And this morning, each of us stands in one of those camps. Either we're a lover of the truth, or we're a lover of wickedness. We're either truth lovers or truth rejecters. You can't sit on the fence. And that's why finding out what's true is so essential and so urgent. But I do just want to finish just by hinting at what we'll look at next time, because the point of these verses is not to create in the Thessalonians some kind of angst about their situation. It's meant to be completely the opposite. The point of Paul expounding these truths is the point of him talking about deception being so convincing and powerful and so terrible is that they would guard against it. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks' time. So he says negatively in verse 3, don't be deceived, but in verses 13 to 17, it's all about the positive answer. Don't be deceived, but stand firm. Hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Verses 13 and 17 is all to do with their assurance. Why? How can you know assurance of salvation when there's so much deception around? And obviously, most of it's to do with them being loved and chosen by God, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, being called by God through the gospel. But they have a responsibility to hold on, to hold on to the truth, to stand firm, to hold on to the truth. And he includes in that this letter is the truth that he is passing on to them. So they had received something that seemed to be a letter, or it might have been a report, or it might have been a prophecy. And here he's saying, well, this is my letter. Here is my letter. And this, therefore, is what you have to hold on to. And as if to make the point, right at the end in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Guys, this is my letter. This is the truth. This letter is the truth that you need to hold on to in the time of deception. Well, I reckon Paul would have made a good parent. If you've got children, you know that the best way to stop them doing something they shouldn't do is to give them something to do that they need to be doing, or they can do. Say, stop kicking your sister. go and play with this football outside, you know, kick a ball, you know, that kind of thing. And he's saying this, he's saying, don't be deceived, hold on to the truth. He's writing to those who have been saved by belief in the truth, and now he urges them to hold on to it. And that's why it's vital, isn't it, that we every day remind ourselves of the truth we have believed. We need to hold on to it. That's why we come here every Sunday. That's why we need to encourage each other in the week. That's why ladies meet on Wednesdays who can make it. That's why men, we meet occasionally to encourage one another in the truth. If we're going to prevent ourselves from being deceived, we've got to be aware of the reality of lies and the liar. We've got to keep trusting in God's sovereignty and pointing to each other there. We've got to realise the danger of deception. We've got to hold on to the truth.